Surprise! Greetings again, everyone. Haven't spoken to you from this pulpit since back in June. Certain reasons for that. Number one, I was in Seattle quite a number of weeks ago on the Sabbath. And then a Sabbath following that, my wife and I went up to Oregon for my 50th high school reunion. On the Sabbath, when the youngsters were here for the camp, I'd asked Mr. Gross to fill in for me. I was scheduled then, but asked him to do it for the sake of the campers who were here because he'd been with a backpacking trip and so on. And then last Sabbath, we were down in New Orleans. Oh, I wanted to tell you that we had 58 present up in Seattle, which was a very nice turnout for them because they normally only have about 18 to 20 people meeting with a host group up there, Mr. and Mrs. Chris Cummings. But down in New Orleans last Sabbath, we had 160 people who showed up, and that was without any advertising on TV or radio or any letter to the mailing list that we have here in Tyler. They have their own local church mailing list they had developed, and by word of mouth and telephone calls. So we were very, very pleased to have 160 very enthusiastic, warm people show up for Sabbath services down there. I'm going to be sharing this sermon with the television audience. I had announced it in advance on a TV program that will be aired tomorrow morning. So I'm going to be eventually probably heard by somewhere between 8,000 to 10,000 people as this sermon eventually makes its way around to Australia, the Philippines, and all over the world, down to Jamaica and up in Canada and all of the United States and elsewhere. There is a new world order coming, and it is coming very likely in our lifetimes and probably a lot sooner than we like to think. When you talk about a new world order, you nearly always are speaking to the paranoia of millions of Americans who will hear talk show hosts talk about a new world order. They think that means loss of U.S. sovereignty. They think it means some great global Big Brother government under the aegis of the UN. They think it means things like cashless society and the little microchips that technology has developed that can apparently be implanted beneath the skin of your forehead or your hand and thence bring about the prophecy of the dreaded mark of the beast. They think it has to do with the government surveillance and Ruby Ridge and Waco and black helicopters keeping track of all of us. So the minute you bring up a new world order, most people think of it in a very dark, threatening, foreboding sense as a plot or a plan by the Trilateral Convention, the IMF, the Rothschilds and Rockefellers, the Chase Manhattan Bank. They think about a group of Jewish bankers over in Belgium who have a gigantic computer that is keeping track of everyone. I've seen all of these and other things come across my desk in an avalanche of literature published by a lot of groups, including some of the survivalist groups who believe that there is literally a conspiracy involving the United States government. But the new world order that is coming is not gloomy or foreboding. It is the best news that any human being could ever hear. The reason my father called the radio program that he began back in the 1930s the World Tomorrow was because he believed exactly what God's Word says about the way this world is going to be in the future. And it was another way of saying, when he came on the air, the kingdom of God. Because the world, the way it will be tomorrow, will be ruled by Jesus Christ of Nazareth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we go through this a little bit today, please ponder in the back of your mind, why is that message such a distasteful message? Why is it a cultic message? Why is it a threatening message? Why is it so rejected by the mainstream Protestant fundamentalists and by most of so-called or nominal Christians of every stripe? Jesus Christ of Nazareth said over and over again, I am coming again. I am coming back to this earth. The first message, as you know, in Acts, the first chapter that was ever given from heaven after Jesus was seen visibly to ascend was, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing off up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. All of the prophecies lead toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, and finally you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, with the voice of the archangel, with the power of God, and hear all these great climactic, tumultuous events that lead toward the interruption of human affairs and the arrival of Jesus Christ in his second coming on this earth. Why is that bad news to people? I've never been able to figure that out. Prophecy after prophecy, many of them in Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of them in the book of Ezekiel, almost the whole book of Zephaniah, Isaiah 11, Micah 4, Isaiah 2, Matthew 24, Luke 21, the second half of Revelation 19, describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36 describes the rebuilding of the old waste places. The Bible talks about the deserts blooming, about the high mountains being made level, about the entirety of the world changing with regard to everything from communication, transportation, government, education, religion, and even the environment or the weather itself. I've never been able to figure out why that is bad news to people. Why do they reject that concept for which all of the great prophets of God and the apostles who were martyred gave their lives? You cannot find any belief whatsoever in the Bible, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, about an ever-burning hell, about a soul flitting off immediately upon death, going to be in heaven, or about the scenario that really is Platonic and comes from ancient pagan Greek philosophers of the immortality of the soul that either goes to heaven or to hell, or in the Catholic version to various phrases or phases rather of purgatory upon death. And yet they cling to that nonsense when the apostles would have been astonished. They would have called that utter paganism. All of them looked at, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, or 50 and 51 and 52, that we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. And the dead shall rise. The entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter, that the dead are unconscious, they are sleeping in Jesus. They which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And here is a resurrection that is taught throughout the Bible, in the Old as well as the New Testament. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. No talk whatsoever, the words, the phrase, immortality of the soul, nowhere in the Bible. I have an immortal soul, nowhere in the Bible. Your immortal soul, nowhere in the Bible. Even the two words, immortal soul, nowhere in the Bible. And yet the millions of people believe it. All of you know that Adolf Hitler was like a perverted, twisted, demoniacal, satanic, pseudo-Christ. He preached a 1,000-year Reich on this earth, but concocted and constructed by his so-called super race, or the master race, where he was actually trying to deal with the purification of races. God's Word says a great deal about the division of the tongues and languages at the Tower of Babel, and a great deal about the fact that Christ is received in the heavens until the time of the restitution of all things, where things are going to be put back the way God wants them to be. And the reasons for the division of the tongues and the races is listed as well in the Bible. Because God said if the world had one language, that the rapidity with which technological development would bring about such massive engines of destruction that the entirety of the world would be in jeopardy of being destroyed would happen so much more rapidly than it has happened, with all of the races and languages being completely divided so that hundreds of nations are researching and developing along the same lines at the same time, and they're not pooling their knowledge until very recent times, like the Russian Mir and the American space program, where at last they are in some ways technologically pooling their knowledge. But during all of these many, many centuries and down through the time of the Industrial Revolution, the beginning of the jet and then the space age, they have gone it alone. And thankfully that is so. So Adolf Hitler imagined a 1,000-year earthly kingdom in which he experimented with things like a pure race, and in his hideous pogroms of incinerating more than 6 million Jews and gypsies and the mentally deranged and the physically impaired, people who were in any way deficient inside Nazi Germany were simply put to death. And that was his macabre, satanic twist on the concept of a new world government. Jesus Christ came saying, repent ye and believe the good news of my coming future government. I'm paraphrasing it. John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the Elijah who was to come, said, and I'm quoting Matthew 3 and verse 1, In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is the kingdom of God in Luke and in Mark and in John, the kingdom of heaven only in Matthew. But it is not the kingdom in heaven. We are not going to go to heaven. The kingdom is of, a way out of, from heaven, and is going to rule on this earth. The bank of Morgan is not the bank inside of Morgan. It is the bank Morgan built. It is Morgan's bank. The kingdom of heaven is a heavenly kingdom that is going to rule on this earth. When Christ was tempted of Satan, he was taken up to the Mount Hermon, and he shown all the kingdoms from horizon to horizon. And Satan the devil said, "I own all of this. All of these I will give you if you will just bow down and worship me." And Christ did not contend with Satan the devil over that claim. Instead, he said, "The scriptures say you shall worship the eternal I God only," and commanded Satan the devil to leave him. He is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel, the good news, should shine unto them. And in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And we've seen him revealed in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as the great cherub that covereth, that was originally over all of the angelic hosts, and who knows how many billions of creatures on this earth. And it was a verdant, beautiful, lush, gorgeous, splendiferous place, a bounteous plenty. Satan the devil, because of his absolute jealousy, anger, hatred, and resentment toward God, went about trafficking as a calumniator, slandering, working to try to disaffect all the angelic hosts for who knows how many thousands or millions of years, and then attempted to overthrow God. He was cast down to this earth. The near solar system and the universe that we can see with our powerful telescopes like the Hubble Space Telescope reveal a wrecked universe, a wrecked, lifeless, battered hulk of a moon, a wrecked, lifeless, no matter what they say, battered hulk of the surface of Mars. And the earth itself was utterly lifeless, as we see in the first chapter of Genesis. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep, and the earth was in complete tohu and bohu, or empty, vain, void, waste, and in chaos. God then said, "Let there be light," not that he created the sun then, but let the light penetrate to this earth, and recreation, which is what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is all about, began. That was not the original creation, it was recreation. God's eyes are always focused on this earth in the Bible, in the Word of God. It begins with a picture of the dark Stygian waters, and God's eyes are on the earth. He is brooding over it. He is saying, "Now is the time." And he says, "Let there be light." From the very beginning of the first parents, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan the devil tried to thwart God's plan and to destroy it right there with his machinations and his wheedling and arguing, whining, and all of his reasoning. As the Bible says, an evil man speaketh with his feet and with his hands, and moving his lips he brings evil to pass. And Satan the devil deceived Eve. Adam was not deceived. He followed what his wife said, the Bible says clearly. And so Satan the devil thought that he had wrecked the plan of God, but he hadn't. Because God actually has a plan of redemption, and Satan the devil must be ready to gnaw his spiritual kneecap, and all the more when he sees the day approaching, because every time he has thought he has succeeded in overthrowing and thwarting the plan of God, he finds out later on that God allowed him to do that, and it's going to work out the perfect program that God has in mind, because God wants hundreds of millions or billions of sons and daughters. That God is enlarging his own family. Even to say that to Protestant evangelicals and millions of people in religions all over the world would be the most shocking, stunning thing that you can even begin to imagine. They couldn't stand it. We've said it for all of these many years, my father for about 50 years before me, but that God did not complete creation in the Garden of Eden, it was only begun. And that the plan of God is the recreation of the divine family called Elohim. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, the Greek word is psuche, it means lives, of them that were beheaded. And they were killed when they were beheaded, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned, ruled with Christ 1,000 years. The saints, as calling out, are saying in Revelation 5:10, that you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Continually it shows Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. I quoted to you earlier Acts 1:11. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Revelation 2 and verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. There are not nations up in heaven. There are not animals up in heaven. There are not people up in heaven. Yet all these descriptions we're going to read are a part of the kingdom of God that is to be set up on this earth. He, that is they, whoever overcomes, shall rule them, nations filled with millions of people, with a rod of iron. And I can think of dozens of nations, including the United States of America, but certainly I can think of Gaddafi's Libya, I can think of Saddam Hussein over in Iraq, and I can think of the Iranians, and I can think of many of the Muslim nations, Indonesia, the Philippines, you name it, the African nations where the Igbos and the Hausas and other people are going at it, Rwanda, Burundi, some of these nations where there are starving millions of people, right now North Korea in the grips of a terrible drought, with thousands of people absolutely desperate, and the world is holding its breath hoping that North Korea does not go to war against South Korea to take forcibly the means of survival, because she has been ravaged 2 years in a row by terrible floods and then ravaged after that by a drought. And they've been doing specials on CNN and seeing all these emaciated little children, a whole nation virtually malnourished because of the government, and massive amounts of aid have come in from this world for this nation, which is really a potential bitter enemy of organized society, and they're wondering whether or not more than half of the foodstuffs have gone to feed the massive Korean army, North Korean army, instead of to the peasants and the people on the land who so desperately need it. God's word shows that all of this is going to be done away with, that every bit of all of the mismanagement and the waste and the crime and violence and the war and the horrible deeds perpetrated by human governments, like the occupation of Kuwait and Desert Storm and all the lives that it cost, and like the potential for nuclear war, which is going to break out eventually, triggered probably in the Middle East, and it will be brought to a complete halt. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Again, why do the mainstream churches hate these beautiful scriptures? Why should that be such a threatening message to a Baptist or a Methodist that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to rule Bangladesh, when a Baptist or a Methodist can't stand the religion of Bangladesh? They can't stand the religion of Vishnu and Dagon and Ashtaroth and so on, and certainly the religion of modern-day India, where here's a nation that is malnourished and that is protein deficient, and they worship their cows instead of carving them up into New York cut steaks. I can't understand why Protestant mainstream so-called fundamentalism ignores or denies or somehow twists around all of these wonderful scriptures about the coming kingdom of God. It doesn't make sense. It's the best news anyone could ever hear, that Christ is going to come back to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. In Thessalonians 4:14 through 17, it talks about how we're going to be caught up to meet those who are resurrected. Together with them, we'll meet the descending Lord in the air. And in Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. You've got to ask, when you think about this horrible concept about burning forever and ever in hellfire, or about souls that immediately flit off up to heaven, are souls dressed? Have you ever thought about that? Many of you have come from a Protestant background, and you've heard all kinds of sermons about a fire. How does a fire burn a spirit? Well, I guess they'll say, well, it's spiritual fire. Well, then I guess, do they have spiritual nerve endings? Do they have spiritual hair and mustaches and beards? Does it burn them off and then they grow new and burn off again? I mean, have you ever really tried to apply logic to the concepts of not just the Christian mainstream fundamentalist religion, but many other religions of the world, about the idea of living forever in some disembodied state? Do you get to wear a cast-off old Salvation Army suit of some kind with a tie? Or do you wear do you go with casual clothing? Or, horror of all horrors, do you have no clothing at all if you are a soul? How do you appear to each other up there in heaven? Do you eat? And if you do, do you have digestive juices? And if you do, do you process the food? And then what do you do with it? In the Koran, I have quoted it in that tape, the second tape, in the Koran, it talks about people lounging on couches of silk, dressed in silken robes, with fruits hanging low on boughs of fruit and nut trees, with little boys like pearls running around with flagons of some kind of a wonderful drink. But you know, after you lie there, and I've never eaten lying down. It's horrible unless you're in the hospital. You just don't want to eat lying down. Lying on your side, you can't seem to really enjoy your food. You like to eat sitting up at a table. But in the Koran, it tells them that that is their version of heaven, and that they just get to eat, in other words, satisfy the physical senses. These religions talk about a sensual eternity of seeing, of hearing, the music, so on, of feeling, of touching, of tasting, and all the five senses are applied to the concept of living forever and ever and ever as a soul. I wonder if there's been a Sunday-keeping preacher that has ever essayed to stand in the pulpit and to describe exactly what I'm talking about. What does a soul look like? Does it wear clothes? Does it have nerve endings? Will we still have our blue and brown and gray and hazel eyes? Will we have our color of hair? Will we have skin blemishes, or will they all disappear? Will we look like we're 17 or 75? I just wonder, how do they deal with those questions? Now, God's Word does deal with exactly what's going to happen when we are resurrected. And 1 Corinthians 15 even describes the kind of a body that God is going to give. It will be a spiritual body, forever new, forever young, able to leap tall buildings and so on, as they say. In Micah 4 and verse 1, read this important scripture. There is no question about the time element. There is no question about where it should take place. There's no question about what it means. But in the last days, it shall come to pass. In the last days, the end of time, the end of organized civilization as we know it, that the mountain of the house of the eternal, and that's merely a metaphor that means the government of God's headquarters, God's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, talking about major nations, and it shall be exalted above the hills, that's smaller nations, and people shall flow unto it. People. This is not up in heaven. There are not nations in heaven. And if you don't agree with biblical metaphor, and you think it's literal mountains, which it isn't, it is merely metaphor for nations, there are not mountains up in heaven. It's talking about this earth. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal. Again, nations, teeming with hundreds of thousands or millions of human beings who are then going to send deputations, ambassadors, representatives, so on, portions of their populace, to go to the headquarters of the kingdom of God and to learn His ways. We will go to the house of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. And we will walk in His paths. As David said, the law of God was like a lamp unto His feet. It is the pathway down which we are to walk as we live with our brothers and sisters on this earth. It tells man how to live with his neighbor in the last six and how to live before God in the first four. For the law, and that's God's Ten Commandments as magnified by Jesus Christ, shall go forth of Zion. And Zion is a geographical location in the city of Jerusalem in modern-day Israel. The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. Is this happening today? Well, that would be utter idiocy. The Knesset is not functioning as God, and there isn't a nation on the earth. Take a look at the Arab nations surrounding Israel. They're saying, let's get up to Israel and hear what the word of the Eternal is. Nonsense. This is a prophecy for the future. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You can read tanks into tractors, and their spears into pruning hooks, and you can read AK-47s or SKSs into hoes and rakes and gardening implements, and their spears into pruning hooks, same comment. Nations shall not lift up a sword, a symbol of a weapon of war, against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, when we go to the feast down at Panama City Beach, if I am able to get out for a round of golf, I'm hearing a roar, and I look up overhead. The same thing happens when I go to Phoenix to visit my brother-in-law and sister, because there is Luke Air Force Base out there. And we see these echelons in squadron formations of F-16 Strike or F-15 Strike Eagles, they're called, I think, and F-16s, and these double, two-and-a-half-time supersonic fighter bombers of America being piloted by young 19, 20, 21-year-old young men, fresh out of the academy, out of college, taking training to learn how those weapon systems on that flying weapons platform are supposed to work. And these were the young men that went off to Desert Storm over there that could put guided missiles and guided bombs right straight down elevator shafts. Have you heard of the War College in Washington, D.C.? When we had the feast over at Hampton Roads one time in that old hotel, we're right by Fort Monroe, and here were people going to and from classes from Germany, from all over Europe. There were German Wehrmacht officers with the German insignia on them, and American officers, and they are learning and studying tactics and strategy and weapons and the art of war. He says, neither will they learn war anymore. Is this up in heaven? Is it up in heaven where people need to be re-educated? Not to learn to kill one another, but to forgive one another and live in love and at peace. How does any Protestant minister dare to preach from any of these scriptures? They don't. They've got to ignore them completely, because they would be so shamefaced and embarrassed if they were to tackle this series of scriptures and a parishioner were to say, well, where is this to happen? And when is this to happen? Well, it says in the last days. It says where? Jerusalem. Well, what is it to happen? Well, the kingdom of God is to be established. The law of God is to be administered from Jerusalem to all the nations of the earth and is to be enforced. So a pastor wouldn't dare preach from these scriptures because he would be asked so many embarrassing questions. Why do you suppose, have you got any kind of a theory in your mind? I have a little bit of a theory. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's probably pretty close. They are like guides. You know, Christ called them blind guides. Leave them alone, because if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in a ditch. And if you had a guide that maybe would take you on an African safari deep in the rainforest of maybe the Gold Coast after a bull gorilla, and he had just memorized certain paths and certain ways where he goes along the creek to the waterfall and up over the ridge and so on, but he didn't know that jungle very well. There were hundreds of square miles of jungle. But he only knew his way along certain areas, along a certain pathway. And he would be just as lost as you, the guide, if he strayed even 100 yards off that pathway. That, to me, describes a lot of these fundamentalist preachers. They go to these seminaries and they learn the pathway. They learn John 3:16, and they learn about the attributes of the Holy Spirit, and they learn about love, joy, and peace, and charity, and hope, and faith, and all of that. And they preach Christian living and forgiveness, and they preach about families, and they preach about success and everything of the kind. But they don't ever dare wander off that beaten path, or they are absolutely lost. Now, why do they do that? I think it has to do with power and money. I think it has to do with they don't want to lose. The denomination at large doesn't want to lose. It wants to grow. The local church doesn't want to lose. It wants to grow. They don't want to lose members. But my mail, and I'm not just talking about in the last 20 years, but way back 30, 40 years before, and people that I've met by the hundreds and the thousands over the years have told me that people do a lot of church shopping. That people go from church to church to church. How many hundreds and hundreds of letters have I read of people that have gone from the Methodist to the Baptist to the Lutheran to the Church of Christ scientist at the First Christian Church, and even sample a little bit of Catholicism or something, looking for something that satisfies. And they don't seem to get the satisfaction that they want. So maybe that is an explanation as to why these people will not preach and teach these truths. It says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Oh, a vine and a fig tree. Now, there are many, many scriptures in the Word of God. We'll be covering just some of them in the brief time that I have about the conditions that are going to become extant, about how dramatically this earth is going to change. Can you imagine dentists and doctors and lawyers and engineers and scientists and people over the JPL and down to the Houston Space Center being handed by an angelic being or a member of the family of God a rake or a hoe and say, go hoe or go rake or go cultivate that row of beans? You'll say, beans, beans, what beans? I thought beans came in a can out of a supermarket. And he won't know what you're talking about. God Almighty is going to force human beings to go back to the land. There was a man named Bill Hara, if you've ever heard of Hara's, he's that one. He owned Hara's Casino over in Las Vegas and up in South Shore. Now, I guess they're all over the place, including in Louisiana. And Bill Hara made millions upon millions and millions of dollars. And when he was very old and already afflicted with some disease because he was a heavy smoker earlier, you know what he wanted to do? He found a mountain fastness up in the Sawtooth Range somewhere in Utah, in the mountains, where there was a beautiful, pristine trout stream going by, and there was a wonderful old mountain cabin that he had built or refurbished or whatever, and a landing strip. And he could fly in there in his own private plane, and in his late age, now, having wasted his life working so hard to make all of his millions, what he wanted to do for satisfaction and for peace and to enjoy what he had remaining of life was to go back to the land, to the wilderness, to a trout stream, to vistas of God's beauty, not to what man had made. So here was a frustrated, sick, emaciated millionaire, and he went up there, and I believe he died in a crash of that 210, I think, on that airstrip on one occasion, if my memory serves. But I've always remembered that here was a man that had it all. I mean, he was like a Bill Gates, except not quite that wealthy, but with so many millions of dollars, he wouldn't have known how to spend it all. And what he really wanted was to get back to the land, to the simple things. And that's what God says. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken it. What are your daily worries? What are your daily concerns? What really do you, mull over in your mind? What do you thrash around about? What bothers you the most? I think in many cases it is physical health. Because if you're in pain, you are in pain. You feel it constantly. You feel it every single moment until you can get something to relieve that pain. And if I were to ask for a showing of hands, I imagine virtually every hand in here would go up, and mine would too, if I said, how many of you have some kind of a chronic disability, some kind of an ache or a pain, something that is wrong with you physically, where from time to time you hurt? It bothers your sleep, bothers your mind, it bothers you physically. Practically all of us, more than 92 million Americans, have some registered form of a chronic disease. Mental health, peace of mind, an absence of psychoses and neuroses and night sweats and fits and nightmares and worries and anxieties and fears and doubts and apprehension. And yet many of us live with that going through our minds all the time. We don't have the mental tranquility, the complete peace that passeth all understanding, that comes as a result of faith to know that no matter what, everything is going to turn out all right. You know, Paul Harvey used to come on and say, because people generally are like this, at the end of some scenario, some human foible, some situation he would portray, he would say, like the banker or the robber who robbed the bank and left a trail of money, and the policeman followed the trail of money and caught up with him on his bicycle and hauled him off to jail, and he would say, there's no need to worry, nothing's going to turn out all right. And that seems to be the way that many of us live our lives. What is it that we are concerned about? If you're like me, you're concerned about your loved ones, spouses about spouses, and parents about children and grandchildren. When I think that I have two grandchildren that this week, I believe one about to go and the other one already did, toddling off to kindergarten for the first time in their lives, they're going to see a restroom with a label on it. That's never happened in their home. Now instead of just going, they got to raise their hand. What are the other little children like? What kind of a home do they come from? What goes on in that home? What are they going to learn? What are they going to be told? What is the very first evil, rotten, dirty little joke they're going to hear? I almost guarantee you it's the same one I heard, and if I were to tell you to name it, a little boy, you would recognize it because I heard it in the first grade. And there is a subculture of first graders and kindergarten kids that continue to keep the same stuff alive. And you are subjected to it in society. What is it that concerns you beyond loved ones, spouses, children, grandchildren? Crime, their safety, their well-being. I taught Mark when he was a young little baby boy that I wanted him to be respectful, but if a man were to pull up at the curb and he were to roll down a window and have a candy bar and say, "Come here, son," he used to just say, "No, sir," and then run straight into the house. But run straight into the house. What do mothers teach their daughters and little girls about strangers around the schoolyard, about men that might pull up in a car, or women, and say, "Come here, I have candy for you"? What are your concerns? I think they're the same as anyone else. Our sustenance, our homes, our jobs, our family, our health, our mental tranquility, peace. What is the future going to hold? We don't want the phone to jangle at 2:30 a.m. and say it's the sheriff's department, there's been a terrible wreck and someone you love involved. But it's happened to people in this room. It's happened to people by the hundreds and thousands who are going to hear this tape later. Many of God's people and many people in this country are retired. They're on fixed income. And that income doesn't go anywhere near far enough. You ought to read all the mail we get continually. What is wrong, I'd like to ask 10,000 Protestant ministers, with the truth of God, the vision of the Bible, the gospel message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that says He is coming to right all of these wrongs, to do away with all of this evil, and to make this world a gorgeous, utopian, wonderful place to live of peace, no crime, no disease, no drugs, no divorce, of happy family, healthy, obedient children, productive ranches and farms, and long life, and plenty of time to enjoy it. What is wrong with that dream? I mean, even if they think that's really a stupid dream, what is wrong with it? It makes you wonder. Why do they hate the message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought? Look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. I won't read it all. The first verse is obviously a reference to Christ, a branch out of Jesse's roots. And verse 4, we'll read on down a little bit. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor." What's that talking about? Someone with hurt feelings sitting in church? No, it's talking about people who don't have enough money. "With righteousness shall he plead the cause, judge, because they've been exploited, ripped off, stolen from, robbed, and oftentimes deliberately held down by other people. He'll judge the poor and reprove with equity," that's complete fairness, "the meek of the earth." Remember, it says the meek shall inherit the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. "And he shall smite the earth." Is this off up in heaven? "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So, sodomites and pedophiles and serial killers are going to be slain by Jesus Christ. But you know, there are many, many people, many large organizations that parade around outside of the Texas State Prison when they're going to put another killer to death for having brutally murdered some other human being, or maybe several of them. There are a lot of people in this society that believe they are far more righteous than God Almighty. And there are an awful lot of people who would pretend to be religious and who would go off to a church with a gay preacher in the pulpit, or a church that will actually sanction, quote, same-sex marriages, as if that is possible, to have something called marriage between two disgusting men that are twisted queers and perverts. It's impossible. Maybe someday one of them will lead a horse down the aisle to one of these churches with a big steeple and a bell and a choir and stained glass windows, and they can argue in their national conclaves about that. Why not with animals if with the same sex? But there are people who will go off to a church like that and sit there and have these attitudes about capital punishment and what ought to be done to serial killers who have murdered victim after victim, like Jeffrey Dahmer, and then collected their body parts in a refrigerator or buried them by the dozen underneath their home. And they feel that they're more righteous than God. It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Are lions, leopards, lambs, wolves up in heaven? No, this is on the earth, isn't it? It would take an absolute blithering idiot, a fool, to say that this is happening up in heaven. And only the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together. So it shows, and bears are, of course, omnivores. They will eat grass anyway, but they're going to go back entirely to eating grass and not being a carnivore anymore. All of the carnivores are going to become herbivores. They're going to eat grass. They're going to eat straw, as it says, like an ox. "And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child put his hand on the cockatrices," or the pup adder's den. "They," that is these animals and snakes, "shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea." You know, I'm not sure that I know of a single human situation involving family, involving business, involving the environment, involving government, education, religion, that I can't eventually, by diligent research, find scriptures that apply directly to that situation from the Word of God. But, you know, the average person does not have anywhere near the knowledge of the Word of God that I have been able to accumulate in a lifetime of study and 3 college degrees. And I know that. I'm not saying that in bragging. I am thankful to God for every little glimpse of information and learning and knowledge of His Word that He has given me. And what I don't know, I can usually find out because I've got all the Bible research aids and the exhaustive concordances and so on to help me research it and to find that bit of truth. And the important thing is that once you find it, don't ever reject it. Stand in awe of the Word of God, and when you find it, accept it, just like a thirsty man a drink of cold ice water. "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea." That means completely filled with the knowledge of God. How much knowledge of God is there in the earth today? Well, you look at all the pagan religions, you come down to the so-called nominal Christian religion, and you go from that down to the people that really know God's truth, and how many of them are there that really accept the truth of God. Take the truth about the Sabbath, and you've eliminated 99.44% of just about all the church-going people on the face of the good green earth. So there are precious few that understand the truth of God today, but then it's going to be all the world. "We shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and His rest," that's the millennial reign of Christ, "shall be glorious." Read the rest of that chapter. "He will set His hand the second time to recover the remnant of His people." Here is the regathering of Israel after the time of the second coming of Christ. The envy of Judah and Ephraim will depart. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. "They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west and spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon shall obey them." Read the book of Obadiah. "The Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, dry up the various channels of the Nile. And with His mighty wind shall He shake His hand over the river and smite it in the 7 streams and make men walk over dry shod. There shall be an highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria." Biblical history and profane history absolutely prove that the 10 tribes of Israel never returned from Assyria. This is talking about in the time of the end, at the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. That's the subject of the entire chapter. There will be a highway from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that He came up out of the land of Egypt. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, here is a prophecy that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ as a spiritual icon. This is not Jesus Christ who came to start a new religion. It is a picture of Jesus Christ, not only of His first coming, but His prophesied second coming, as a ruler, a governor, in charge of the government. Chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." In the latter part of the first chapter of Luke, at the Annunciation by the archangel to Mary, it says, "He shall be great," and he, it names him, that he shall be called Jesus, "and he shall be great, and his father, the Lord God, shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Then you look in the Bible where it says David is promised a perpetual throne, that never would there fail to be progeny of the seed of David to sit upon an earthly throne on this earth. That throne has been found. The stone of Skoon, as it's called, that was brought apparently from the Middle East up to ancient Ireland and to Scotland and down to England. It's in Scotland now, which is a part of the UK, the United Kingdom. It's only about 90 miles north of where it used to be, and it's been promised that it will be brought back at the coronation of Prince Charles, if and when that occurs. And I, of course, wrote an article on that and did a tape on it when all of the information came out about the fact that that stone was going to be taken from beneath the coronation chair and placed up in Scotland. And that's another subject entirely, but you can determine that there is an earthly throne to which Christ is going to return. "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will accomplish or perform this." Look at Zechariah 8, 3-6 right quickly. "Thus says the Eternal, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Eternal of Hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand, for very age." Now, it describes Jerusalem as being something like, I forget, 144 miles or something across. We're talking about cities in the millennial reign of Christ that will be more like agrarian collections of small villages with all kinds of farmland. You're not talking here of a street with a freeway with all kinds of internal combustion engines snorting along at 80 miles an hour, because no old man would make it across most of America's streets, and parents tell children not to play in the streets. But this is talking about a completely different scenario. "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." There's so many more scriptures. Zechariah 8, 16 to 23. Zechariah 14, that describes the temple and the fountain of waters issuing from beneath the throne that go out to heal the waters of all of this earth. Zephaniah 3, 8 to 20. Amos 9, 11 to 15. Look at Micah, the 5th chapter, and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me," that is to be a ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting," a ruler. This is not a prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Christ did not rule when he came during the time that he was to die for the sins of the world as a humble carpenter from Nazareth. No, instead, he came to deliver the good news of the coming world-ruling, globe-girdling government of Almighty God, teach and train his disciples, ordain them as a cadre to go you into all the world and preach the great, blessed, good news about this coming kingdom of God, and then shall the end come. Matthew 24, 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come." Why is it that the churches of this world do not see the most stupendous, beautiful, and yet at the same time, plain and simple message of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is coming to rule this world with a rod of iron and to bring it peace at last for 1,000 solid years? The real new world order is going to be the government of God, and everything will be done in order. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, of order and of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Would that that were so. But there is going to be order. There is going to be harmony. There is going to be peace. There is going to be forgiveness. There is going to be love. And all of the violence and the war and the crime is going to be completely put down and just abrogated and disappear. And Satan the devil is going to be put in chains of darkness, figuratively and spiritually, for that entire 1,000 years, and the world will be at peace. Again, I ask, what is wrong with that message? Why is that message hated? Why is it rejected? Why is it not believed by the churches of this world? When the Bible, from the beginning of it to the end of it, especially the last two chapters, describe the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. No wonder the very first request you're supposed to make when you pray, if you follow the pattern that Jesus gave you, you make known to God your needs, but only after you pray a quest or a request first. And that is after you acknowledge His exalted name and His holiness and His greatness and call Him your Father, you ask Him, Thy kingdom come. Not to recite endlessly the so-called Lord's Prayer, but that's what Jesus Christ told us, to keep in mind the kingdom and to pray, Thy kingdom come. And I can certainly identify with that. All I've got to do is to think about the world is waiting out there for my grandchildren. And I can pray every single day, Thy kingdom come.